I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet, it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintances with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonia, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I'm amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are the fragrant offering and acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Sorry, I forgot to mention it, but kids can go down for junior church if they haven't already. Around the same time as the church was getting started, there was this popular philosophical movement called Stoicism. Now, you probably know what a Stoic attitude looks like, and that's a pretty good introduction to their philosophy. They believed that everything was determined by Zeus, and you couldn't change anything. No matter what you did, things were just set in stone, and so since you can't change anything, the only thing that you can determine is what kind of attitude you're going to have about it, and so you might as well make the most of it. Not altogether a bad attitude. Their highest ideal was to be exactly the word that Paul uses in this passage, content, or self-sufficient. Untroubled by outward events, independent from what's going on the outside. And that's actually very similar to what Paul is saying here. One Roman Stoic named Seneca was, in fact, so similar to what Paul teaches that there's later this legend that Paul and Seneca must have written letters back and forth. I don't think that's true. What Paul is getting at here doesn't come from Stoics. What Paul is getting at here goes right back to Jesus and what he says in Matthew chapter 6 about do not worry. Jesus says, why do you worry about food? Why do you worry about what you're going to wear? Do you somehow live longer by worrying? I mean, God, doesn't he feed the birds and dress the flowers without their having to worry? So what does Jesus conclude then? That physical things don't matter? That we can just be a Stoic and just kind of drift through life without any passions, without any connections with things? No, that's not what he's saying. But he is saying, seek first what? God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. The contentment that Paul models for us as Christians is very similar to the goal of Stoicism. But the point for us is not that we can't change anything in life, so we might as well shrug it off. The point is, we have something far more valuable to pursue than just material things, and God is going to take care of the rest. It's not that material things don't matter, it's that Christ gives us far more than that. Paul's point in this passage, I think, is to live your life not out of the limitations of your circumstances, but out of the all-sufficiency of Christ. And so here's how we're going to go through it. We're going to kind of track the relationship between the Philippians and Paul, both Paul's gratitude for their gifts and in some way his indifference. And it will bring us back around to the central point. Live not based on the limitations of your circumstances, but out of the all-sufficiency of Christ. When you look at Paul's history with the Philippians, all the way back you see a generous church. He says when they first heard the gospel, as Paul was traveling around Macedonia and the rest of Greece, again and again, the Philippians were constantly there for him. They hadn't been Christians very long, but they accepted his message and not only received it, but they took it upon themselves to support it, to give of their own resources in order to take this gospel message that had saved them to other people. And we say, well, don't we all do that? And yeah, we do. That's why we give our money to the church and to missions. But apparently at that time, not many churches did. I mean, Jerusalem was very good at internal giving. We don't really know too much about their missions giving. But Paul says at this time, when he was leaving for Macedonia, nobody supported him except the Philippians. And keep in mind, they couldn't just write him a check and stick it in the mail. They couldn't just go to the bank and wire some money to his account. I've got a couple maps up here. If Paul is in Thessalonica and the Philippians want to send him some money, the first thing they need to do is find somebody that they trust, probably a member of their own church, to walk the 2 mile or the 2 day journey from Philippi down to Thessalonica, money in hand, hoping that they don't get jumped by robbers, deliver their money, and then make the 2 day trek back. Kind of a major commitment. And we gather that as of late, their giving has dropped off, has vanished altogether, which is hardly surprising. Because if Paul's in Rome, which is a good deal further away, see, if that's Philippi to Thessalonica, for them to go to Rome is a lot further than just a 2 day trek to Thessalonica. The remarkable thing is not that they have stopped giving. Paul's not complaining about that. He says they had no opportunity to give. The really remarkable thing is that they found somebody that they could trust, a guy named Epaphroditus, and they sent him sailing across the Mediterranean so that they could support him even while he's in prison in Rome. Paul's not saying it's about time. When he says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord, he's really saying, I am delighted that you've actually gone to this trouble to do this for me. And literally, he says, you've caused your concern for me to blossom again. It's a botanical term. You've always been concerned for me, but this new expression of your love for me has just really blossomed. Just like the old days when I was back in Macedonia. Well done, Philippi. And then he says something kind of odd. In verse 11, he says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need. I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Kind of a thanks for the gift, guys, but to be honest, I was good either way. Now, in the face of their generosity, that almost comes off as rude, doesn't it? I mean, considering the effort that they had to have gone to get that to him. But Paul thinks it's worthwhile and important to share with them his contentment, the satisfaction that he has independent of any gifts. And there are probably a couple of reasons that he's telling them this. For one thing, he's always been reluctant about taking money from people for his ministry, right? You look at what he said to the Corinthians. He likes to share the gospel without receiving anything back from it. He doesn't want to come off like he's peddling the gospel for profit. And frankly, I don't think he wants them to worry about him like, thanks for the gifts, I really need some more money, please. But secondly, as in everything that he does, he's offering the Philippians an example to follow. Again and again in Philippians, we see that he really counts them as his partners. Like they are tracking along right next to him. And he wants them to grow from what he has learned. So just, you know, last week, just a few verses ago, he is telling them, rejoice in the Lord, always. Do not be anxious about anything. The peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And now he's showing them. He's demonstrating to them, my well-being, my joy, and my peace are not dependent on any human gifts. My ministry is not dependent on having enough. I can go hungry. I can do without material resources, and I'm content. How? How can you have such an attitude of contentment? Verse 13, God is the one who strengthens me, and he makes me capable of everything that he calls me to do. And that part is important, everything that he calls me to do. When he says, I can do everything through him who strengthens me, that is not meant to say that I can fulfill my dreams by God's power. That's saying that as you live according to his plan, nothing can stop you from being faithful to him, whatever the circumstances. So even when going hungry, you can remain joyful in Christ. Even when you're Paul, sitting in prison with a possible death sentence hanging over your head, you can keep being passionate, keep sharing the gospel, even with the praetorian, even with the guards that are watching over you, even if it might kill you, because in Christ, Paul finds his joy, his peace, the provision for all his needs, so that even when things are bleak, he's not tempted to back down from this calling. Now, it's also worth noting that he says the secret to being content in need and hunger is the same as being content in plenty. Okay, so we don't run on material things to power our contentment as long as we've got them, and when those dry up, it's like, uh-oh, need to back up to a, you know, emergency Jesus power to fuel my contentment because the material things are gone. Jesus is always primary power. Paul has experienced plenty. It's not bad to have plenty. But when you think you need it, when you fuel your contentment with the plenty that you have, then you start to cling to it instead of allowing God to choose for you where you go and what you give yourself to and what you let go. We're able to hold things loosely because even when we have things, that's not our joy. That's not our peace. That's not what we trust in or why we do what we do. Paul's the kind of guy that you could hand him the keys to a BMW and say, you know, in Jesus' name, I want you to have this. And he'd say, oh, great, thanks. And then 2 months later, he'd be heading overseas and leaving the car behind and say, hey, you can have this back. He's not tied to things because he knows that Christ is sufficient without them. And that's the kind of contentment that we're talking about here. And so meanwhile, as we're explaining all this, the Philippians, you have to figure, thinking in the back of their head, so why did we give you all this? I mean, why did we go to the trouble? Do you even value this gift? And he does. He absolutely values what they've given him, but not out of a sense of his own need. This is where contentment really starts to transform how you view stuff. When you don't depend on stuff, what is the value of these gifts that they've given him? Well, first, this gift is a considerable sign of affection. Stuff can be used to show love. Paul says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that what? That you've renewed your concern for me. This is a gift of love. Paul says in verse 14, hey, I'm content in Christ. You know, I can do with or without stuff, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles with me. That meant a lot to Paul that they were willing to go through that with him, not their money, but their fellowship. And he ends this letter, as he ends most letters, passing greetings back and forth. And just remember that here are the Philippians trying to remain faithful to the gospel while living under persecution in a Roman colony. And so how is it going to come off to them then when Paul says to them in verse 22, all the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. Wow, like people, Christians who are living and walking the same halls with Caesar know what you're going through, and they send you their greetings. Amen. That had to mean a lot to them. And that is how, for Paul, sitting in chains in Rome, it feels to receive a visit and a gift from the people that he shared the gospel with way back there in Philippi, that they're still standing with him even while he's in prison. Stuff can be a way to show love. Secondly, these gifts are valuable because he's delighted to see the fruit of their faith. You remember back in chapter 1, his prayer for them was that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And now in verse 17, let me read what the English Standard Version has. It says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." Paul's more excited about the fruit of their faith, that their maturity in Christ is growing, and it's gaining for them eternal rewards, than he is about having their money. And Jesus says the same thing, right? He says, use your material stuff to gain you eternal stuff. Use what you have here to gain heavenly rewards. The whole reason that Paul does what he does isn't to earn a paycheck, and I think almost every pastor could echo that. Most of us could, make the same or more doing something easier. But what he really cares about, the reason he does what he does, is to see people growing in faith. And that's why Paul's so gratified by this gift. He looks at the gift that they give him, and he rejoices that it's to their eternal benefit. And last but certainly not least, these gifts are valuable because it's pleasing to God. He says they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. The writers of the Psalms used to love bringing their sheep and their goats, their sacrifices, to the altar in the temple to show their love for God. Now, we don't slaughter sheep. We don't have a stone temple to bring them to. But we still look for ways to please God. We delight to honor him. It's one of our greatest passions. And there's no better use for the material things we have than to bring pleasure to God. And Paul recognizes that this gift to him is ultimately a gift to God. And on God's behalf, he accepts that with thanksgiving. These are the reasons that he values their gifts so much. So you can see he really means it when he says, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord." He's not rejoicing in the provisions that he's received from human hands. He's rejoicing in what Christ has done in his friends, the Philippians. Paul has kind of a different perspective on material things. I don't want to say that he just writes them off as unimportant, but he doesn't look at them either as an ultimate good, which I think we could agree with, or even a necessity that we have to have and have to fulfill before attending to ultimate good. Like, we have to have our material things before we attend to God. The point he's trying to make is very similar to what Jesus says. Your heavenly Father knows you need them, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So as we come to the close of this discussion about the gifts that they've given, Paul concludes in verse 19, "And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." So on the one hand, do we need material things to live? Of course we do. That's the way God made us. I think it's a good design. I like to eat. That's a pretty good plan in my mind. But because God is the one who supplies our needs, then pursuing him never has to take a back seat to pursuing material things. And when I phrase it that way, we kind of nod and say, well, yeah, that makes sense. Pursue God over material things, right? But is that really what our lives reflect? I mean, you and I live in a material world. I'm not going to do the Madonna thing. We live in a material world. A lot of our time is spent working for and consuming material needs. And that's fine. But if we're not intentional about how we think, that kind of creates in us this unspoken assumption that pursuing material needs is more necessary than pursuing God. Like, pursuing material things must happen. Pursuing God, kind of optional. We develop ideas like, I can't give my money away. I can't give that clothing away, those things away, because I need those. Those are my means. I need it. I can't follow Jesus to that place. I can't live that lifestyle or that career because I'm tied to my house. I'm tied to my kids' college. I'm tied to my retirement. I first of all need to think about providing for my means. And I wonder if when we begin telling God what we can or can't do because of the limitations of our means, I wonder if he ever does like this divine face palm where he just, really? You're telling me what is or is not possible based on your means? My God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. God is not lacking in resources. Jesus promises if we seek his kingdom first, he'll provide for the rest. Okay, now, that said, caveat. I don't mean that we ought to be reckless. We can't assume thoughtlessly that God wants us to give all of our money away to this cause or that cause or make this or that sacrifice. If it's really about his plan, then first of all, we need to be diligent about seeking his will and not just frivolously throwing things away out of some misplaced sense of spirituality. We're not trying to be spiritual. We're trying to follow Christ wherever he leads us. Neither can we presume to know what God is going to do if we do take certain steps. TV preachers and evangelists have sometimes been notorious to assure poor people that if you give to my ministry, then God will make you prosperous. That's not what the verse is talking about. Maybe he will. But you know what he said to Paul when he called him to obey? I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. That was what he called him to. And Paul isn't joking when he says he knows what it is to be in need. He went hungry sometimes. His ship didn't always reach its destination safely. In fact, 3 times it crashed. You'd think he might rethink getting on boats. But even if we know clearly what God is calling us to do, that doesn't guarantee that it's going to go smoothly. It just tells us that we should do it and trust him, whatever the outcome may be. When Paul tells them God will meet all your needs, that certainly does include any material needs for doing his work. That God is by no means lacking in money if that's what he wants to use for his work. But God also provides a far deeper need than just material things. Some of the very things that we talked about last week, joy in Christ that is always present, peace in fellowship with God that transcends understanding, that we actually get to know the person who designed us, who planned all of our days, who knit us together in our mother's womb. We were made for that fellowship. There is no deeper need that we have. That's the primary purpose that Jesus came. And this means that not only our material needs, but also our emotional needs are met in Christ. That we don't need to pursue that sinful relationship or that kind of idolatry of success and accomplishment to find our worth, to find our value. It's this need to be loved, to be valued, to have purpose above all that God meets according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And whether we live in plenty or whether we go to bed hungry some nights, this fellowship with God, this surpassing greatness of knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection is what allows Paul and what allows us to be content. So the bottom line is this. Our faithfulness to follow, our joy, our peace, our contentment are not dependent on the limits of our resources, but on the unlimited riches of Christ. And if it's material things we need, God can provide that, not a problem. But even more, he gives us eternal life with God, and that will sustain us through everything. So let's just work out 4 practical conclusions from this. First, we need to get our priorities straight. As Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That doesn't necessarily mean serving the church more or before doing our job. It does mean having a right relationship with our Heavenly Father is more able to give you contentment even than having enough to eat. If you have to choose between food and having a right relationship with God, go with God. Lean into him. Make the time to know him, to seek his will through scripture and prayer and the encouragement of other Christians. Second, we can always obey. People say the stupidest things sometimes. I had no choice. I had to do it. No, you always have a choice. And doing what God wants is not only possible, it's always the best choice for you. Even if it costs you a lot of money, say, oh, if I did that, boy, that would cost me a lot. Even if it costs you your job, remaining faithful to God is the best life you could have. And when we know what we should do, we can always do it, trusting that he'll meet our needs according to his glorious riches. Third, we need a healthy perspective on giving. When we start to realize that material things are not the most important thing, that frees us up to give our things away. But we give humbly. Jesus was not overly impressed with people making a big deal out of giving their money away. We give to God out of love, not to impress him, but to make him happy. We give in order to show affection for the person that we give to, not as though we're better than they are, but in a way that honors them, whether it's a church or an organization or a missionary. You know, one of the great things about sponsoring a child, whether it's through World Vision or Compassion International, is that they actually let you have this relationship with them. You send letters back and forth and pictures. You receive as much as you give, and that means as much to that child as the material resources. And of course, finally, we should seek to be content people, because greed and envy and selfishness and complaining are just unbecoming of people who trust in the glorious riches of God. And if we find that we have a hard time remembering that, we keep forgetting it, we might need to rearrange the way that we spend our time. Might need to change the things that we work at, the people that we allow to influence us. You know, one of the best ways, what would you guess is one of the best ways to force yourself to hold things loosely? Give it away. If something has a hold on your heart that shouldn't, give it away. This is not about resigning yourself not to care about what happens like a stoic, but it's about coming to rest in the goodness and the riches of God, the all-sufficiency of Christ. Because when we find that he is enough and more than enough for every need, as we grow our lives in the soil of joy in Christ, then our lives will resound to the glory of God. As verse 19 says, as we live in that truth that my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ, people will see in us the proclamation to our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you in your power, your goodness, the riches that you have for us in Christ. Give us a taste of that. May we just get the smallest sample of your grace and your goodness so that we know how good you are. We know that you are trustworthy. Help us to live out of that. Walk with us, I pray. Let us live in your presence, not wandering off by ourselves, constantly needing to be reminded that you're there somewhere, but just walking with you day to day, knowing that you're present with us. And as we walk with you, I pray that our assurance in your goodness and your grace would keep growing, so that we can live the sort of joyful lives you have for us in Christ. Amen.